Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I am Kim Riddlebar, your host for this broadcast. And we are all, the gang is all here gathered together in the studio for this broadcast in which we are tackling the question, how do you know if you're truly converted? This is the second part of a four-part series we are doing on the doctrine of regeneration. With us in the studio, we have the Reverend Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is with us. Rod is a Lutheran minister and a professor at Concordia University in Irvine. Also with us is Dr. Mike Horton. Mike is a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in California and also the president of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Now, gentlemen, we are talking about the doctrine of regeneration. And in this broadcast, we're going to deal with the question, how can we know if we are truly converted? And last time, we really were in the middle of a discussion, and we were talking about the problems with centering on being born again as an experience. And that, of course, leads to a lot of very, very bad preaching where people are commanded to be born again when, in fact, the passage in John chapter 3, Jesus isn't commanding us to be born again. He's telling us that we need to be born again. It's an indicative, not a command. So if we don't preach to people, you must be born again, and if we don't force them to have a conversion experience, on what then do people base their salvation, and what do we as Reformation ministers tell the people who are in our churches?
About Christ, more about Christ, and still more about Christ.
Right.
This is the thing people have to realize. It is so counterintuitive to us, even if we think we have the right theology, we still, in our experience, mess this up. We think that if you can just give us something to do, we can get it done. And the strange counterintuitive thing here is the gospel, that true saving faith comes by hearing what someone else has done for us. And so, ironically, the best way to undermine your faith and to make sure you aren't ever born again is to not have Christ regularly placarded before you as crucified for your sins and raised for your justification. The only way you can be born again, the only way you can have true and saving faith, is to turn away from your miserable self and look to Christ.
And I think as preachers faithfully preach the Word of God, inherent in that preaching is the invitation to receive Christ or to come to Him by faith, as well as, if we faithfully preach the text, call to repent. I mean, it's the call to repent should be included
repent
in the preaching
and believe,
of the Word.
Yeah.
Our problem is we try to make this call to repent apart from the preaching of the Word, which is what makes it a separate work, and so it becomes a separate category. If you follow the pattern in the Scriptures, and you see this especially in Acts, the apostles preach. They preach Christ, and then what happens as a result of that, people are provoked to ask, well, what must I do? Now, it's at that point that we can, again, now more fully explain
it.
Who Christ is and what it means to exercise saving faith.
And isn't it because that so much of contemporary Christianity focuses on a conversion experience that so many people struggle with the knowledge of whether or not they're truly converted?
Absolutely. That's today's evangelical Christianity, having inherited from revivalism, there are no sacraments whatever.
Think of Acts 2. Ken already referred to what must we do to be saved. All right, here's what happens in Acts 2. Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon about how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was talking about. And this Christ, whom you crucified, he has raised to God's right hand, and he is the Savior. Looking to him brings eternal redemption. That's the message that Peter preaches. And you crucified him, but God has raised him up for your salvation. They're cut to the quick, and they ask, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and believe and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, what's interesting there is what he tells them to do. Repent. We hardly ever talk about repentance today. Believe. Believe what? Believe what he just preached.
The gospel.
The gospel. and not believe more, not have more faith, just try to hold on, try to get more of this, that, or the other thing. Just believe what I just said. Trust in Christ. Believe Jesus Christ is who he said he was for you. And then be baptized, he says, for the remission of sins. What is strikingly absent from the New Testament is an example of people coming back 2 weeks, 4 weeks, 3 months, 3 years later and saying, but I don't really know if it took. I don't really know if I'm saved. That why isn't there any counsel in Acts about how to talk to people who said, what must we do to be saved, got that answer and came back and said, I don't really think it worked. What you're really saying is you really don't believe the promise and right. you don't right. really right. receive it right. in the way that God has prescribed.
Well, Rod mentioned the S word, and a lot of our listeners are going to...
Again?
Their antennas will perk up and say, that sounds so foreign. But all Rod means, and I'll let you put it in your own words, you mean what Mike said, baptism.
Sure.
And the reason people sure. are assured of their salvation is not only have they heard it in words... Not only has it been promised to them from God's word, they've also been buried and raised from the dead in the waters of baptism.
Exactly.
It's something they can hang on to that God graciously gives
sure.
us to sign and seal this promise
sure.
to us.
And on Sunday mornings, to receive the body and blood of Christ from your pastor, not the only thing that that does, but part of what that promises is this was for you.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's the important thing, the for you. Baptism happened to me without my consciousness. I wasn't aware. Now I look back at it. I know it's an objective event in my past. But what is so wonderful about the Lord's Supper is it renews that covenant that God made to me in my baptism right there. Mm-hmm. Because the fear that I have is that, okay, baptism was fine, but what about last week?
Right.
All the sins that I've committed, I have sinned against God's grace.
In thought, word, and deed.
In thought, word, and deed. I deserve damnation this week.
Mm-hmm.
Well, here's the body of Christ broken for you.
Yep.
Here's the blood of Christ shed for you. Preserve your bodies and souls into everlasting life.
Yep.
That is an objective promise.
Covenant renewed.
He who eat this bread that we break, is this not a participation in the body of Christ, Paul says? This cup that we bless, is this not a participation in the blood of Christ? Do you participate in Christ? Well, do you eat the bread and drink the cup in faith?
Right on.
But if you do it too often, Mike, it gets old.
Oh, stop. I don't even want to go into that one.
Mike, you mentioned that in the book of Acts, what you don't find are Christians coming back and saying, well, how do I know? How can I know that I'm still saved or if I'm really saved? But you do find that language or the implication of it in the epistles.
Mm-hmm.
You find this challenge in Colossians, and you also find it in Corinthians. And in both cases, these groups of Christians had been corrupted by outside influences,
yep.
telling them that faith in the message and in the body and blood of Christ was not enough. And so what Paul does in both cases is he points them back to the message and to the
yep.
sacraments that the Lord had instituted.
Right.
And you didn't mention the book of Galatians, because
yes.
you have a case of Jews coming to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament, and then not knowing what to do with Moses and forcing the Gentiles
yeah.
to obey mm-hmm. and not only receive ritual circumcision, but keep the feast days and so on.
Yep.
And so you've got, again, this stress on doing and doing
yep.
and doing instead of believing, and those promises again given to us by God and Christ.
And some people are going to hear what we say about baptism and the Lord's Supper in the same way that the Judaizers spoke of circumcision.
Yes.
It's important for us to say
yes.
what the difference is here. We're not saying baptism and the Lord's Supper in addition to faith. What
right.
we're saying
mm-hmm.
is,
right.
again, I can refer at least on the Reform side to our Heidelberg Catechism. How does true faith come to us? The Spirit creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. That it's not faith plus the sacraments. It's that faith is given by the gospel and strengthened and confirmed
yeah, yeah.
by the sacraments.
That's a good point. I think a lot of our listeners hear sacrament language, baptism, Lord's Supper, that you must, through the lens that they're used to.
Sure.
They've had cultists come to their door. They've had Church of Christ people they've encountered that said, unless you're baptized by us in our church, you're going to hell.
Of course.
And so they, thinking Roman Catholicism, they're thinking of sacraments in those kinds of categories.
Yep.
Rather, these are the objective signs and seals of what has been promised to us in the Word. This is intimately connected.
It's the same substance of Christ, only given to you in the way in which it's biblically commanded.
Now, and apart from our disagreements and arguments on the subject of it and the mode, et cetera, and even the substance that's used in those services, I think we must grow beyond that so that we don't become so polemic in our discussion that we forget. The important thing is what's communicated in those elements. What's communicated is the grace of God in forgiving sins by uniting us, bringing us into union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of the merits.
I'm reminded of that line in the famous Concordia movie on Luther.
Yes.
If we take this away and you take that away and you take that away, what's left?
Right.
Christ.
Yes.
Yeah.
What will you put in their place, Luther? Christ, Father, I'll put Christ in their place.
That's just a great line.
So when the reformers say, and their successors and down to those of us who agree with them, that we can say, I know I'm a Christian because I'm baptized. I know I'm a Christian because I received the Lord's Supper last week.
Yep.
What you're hearing us not say is, we are putting our faith in baptism and we're putting our faith in the Lord's Supper. What we're saying is we're putting our faith in the Christ who comes to us in preaching and sacrament. Mm-hmm. And this is how he comes to us.
Okay, let's flesh this out a bit farther because I know there are a lot of people listening who are doubting whether or not they're converted. They're struggling with sin and they're saying, what do I do? I'm going to church and I'm more miserable now than I've ever been before. I'd just as soon stop going to church rather than going to church and come home feeling worse every Sunday.
Most churches you should stop going to.
Nothing like cutting the Gordian knot and getting right to the point. Or what do we say to those people out there listening who are really struggling with whether or not they are converted? And there are a lot of people who have been to our churches and who come away with that same question. What do we say to those folks?
Well, first of all, you want to be at a church that's doing what Mike described earlier. You want to be at a church where the central things have to do with the preaching of the law and the gospel and a respect for the sacraments as they're biblically mandated. That is a good start. Now, if you're at one of those churches, then you want to listen for that aspect of the gospel that has to do with whether Christ's cross is enough to save a failing Christian, because we all are. Mm-hmm. And the answer to that is either going to be yes, they'll preach that, or no, they won't.
And when Rod talks about law and gospel, there's this great passage in the Institutes where Calvin talks about our sensitivity to two different types of people. He says, look at how differently the law and the gospel apply in the way they're used by Jesus in the gospels. He says, when the Pharisee comes, he gives him the law between the eyes.
Both barrels.
Pharisee doesn't walk up and say, what's the one thing I need to do? And then he says, well, really, 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 really do this. Really mean it when you do that. He tells them, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You think you've kept the law, you haven't even begun to keep the law. But then Calvin says, notice how tenderly Jesus speaks to the woman caught in adultery. Mm-hmm. And he says, we have both of those people in our churches. It's really important that if you are the type of person who is saying, I can live any kind of way I want, it doesn't matter, the law of God has absolutely no hold on me, I'm a Christian because I walked an aisle. I'm a Christian because I signed a card or prayed a prayer. And I have absolutely no interest in Christ or the things of God. What you need to hear is that you are bound for hell. You are not a Christian. You're not a believer. You're under the wrath of God. And you need to be in a church where they're going to tell you the truth about that. If, on the other hand, you are a bruised reed and smoking flax, if you're a candle that's about to go out, if you have weak faith, if you are the type of person who is even in the first place questioning your faith, then you're this kind of person. You are a Christian who needs to be regularly bathed in the good news that Christ died for people like you.
Well, let me say this, because I mean, I think Mike is absolutely right. What do we say to the person whose conscience has been troubled? Go to your pastor. That's what I would say. Go to your pastor, and hopefully the church has freed him so that he can maintain a ministry of the word, and it's through pastoral counsel.
In particular, to absolve.
Yeah.
Well, but it's through pastoral counsel that the very issues that Mike raised, that's where it's going to be dealt with.
Right.
Calvin defined pastoral counseling as the application of the preached word in private circumstances, so that someone's going to hear something in the sermon, and it'll raise an issue, either conviction of sin or doubt or questions. At that point, then, the minister is to open the scriptures and explain to them that particular issue. At the end of the day, Calvin said, the job of the minister of the gospel is to have a ministry of assurance.
Yeah.
That I'm not there to create doubt in people, to beat people up. It's my job, but then it's my calling to tell to say to that bruised, troubled individual, the promise of God says this, it is true of you, no matter how weak your faith is, this is true of you. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace.
We've gone too far, I think, in reaction against Rome on this point.
Absolutely. Yeah.
It is absolutely clear. We don't believe that the Reformed tradition or Calvin or any of these people are normative. Only Scripture is normative. But Scripture tells us to confess our sins one to another. And Scripture tells us Jesus gave the power of the keys to the ministers.
Yeah.
And as Calvin says there in the Institutes, that this ministry in private is a ministry of absolution. And Calvin uses that language.
Absolutely. He does in his liturgy as well.
That's right. It's important that both in the public worship and in private with individuals, the minister is able to exercise not just counseling, not just edification, not just godly wisdom, but is able to raise his hand in private as well as in public and say, I absolve you in the name of Christ of all of your sins.
That's absolutely fundamental. You guys are all pastors. I'm sure you have this experience as well. When you make a sick call, especially when illness comes on suddenly, what's the first thing the sick person is thinking to themselves?
What have I done?
What have I done? Yeah. And boy, I'm not Benny Hinn. I'm not going to go fill a cavity or lengthen the leg. But I can go to that person and say, your sins are forgiven, and whatever this is has to do with the providence of God, not with divine retribution because you stepped on a crack and broke your mother's back. It's not that at all.
My mom, as you know, just had a stroke, and we read Scripture to her, and she believes the gospel very, very strongly. She understands she's a sinner who's been saved by grace. But still, in that condition, you know, what it looks like on the appearances is that I'm suffering somehow because of my sins.
Yeah. Sure.
And so you have to hear the gospel. And what's really interesting, she's been reading Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, which is a really good devotional.
Great devotional.
And I had it open to the place where she had it dog-eared and everything, and I read it to her. And there Spurgeon so marvelously lays it out. He says, dear Christian, are you troubled? Are you suffering? Are you under an enormous load? Know this, no Christian can ever experience the wrath of God.
Amen.
Whatever you are going through right now, know this, that whatever it is, and however great the burden is, and whatever you think the reasons may be, they do not have to do with God's punishment for your sins.
That's why throughout the Scriptures, whenever you have language of healing, such as James and others, it's always connected to the forgiveness of sin.
Right.
Yep.
Because there's something very therapeutic about having your conscience clean and knowing that whatever this is, it isn't because God's picking me off because I did something wrong last Tuesday.
It's so ironic because we've got a situation in contemporary American evangelicalism where we sort of, the word absolution is not even used, and the forgiveness of sins is sort of an of course. But on the other hand, we'll pay a psychotherapist $200 an hour to have him tell us we're okay.
Yeah, exactly.
What's wrong with this picture?
I was just going to say, why is it that evangelicalism has bred so many therapeutic counseling ministries? Because the theology makes people neurotic, for Pete's sake.
Well, and look at, you can find across the spectrum of the different therapeutic and counseling approaches, you can find all of the messages of each of Job's counselors.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It is really remarkable how modern the book of Job is. You have people who are saying, well, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. You know, you never saw a situation in which a good person suffered or a bad person didn't get what was coming to him. Well, you get that kind of, that's American. That is so typically American that good people, things go well for good people. That's why the psalmist, I think Psalm 70 says,
Psalm 73,
feet almost slipped when I looked at the ungodly and saw how they prospered.
Yes. Yeah. Yep.
And I was trying to figure out, the psalmist says, how could my God be the God who's sovereign over everything, including these people, and their lives go so well, and my life really stinks right now.
Right.
I don't understand it. So why have I, he says, why have I wasted? This is actually what he says there. Why have I wasted all my time trying to be obedient? And then I realized when I went into the sanctuary of God what it all meant. And see, that's what's supposed to happen for people when they go to church. They're supposed to, when they walk into the sanctuary and they see the word and the sacraments visually represented, and then they actually hear it in the preaching and in the liturgy, what they're supposed to realize there is that salvation is bad people getting what they don't deserve, and good people, quote unquote, getting smushed by the law and raised up by the gospel after they've understood they're wicked.
That's such a great point.
The whole thing gets turned around and our experience gets judged.
We've got just time for one more question, and I want to tie this together by putting the focus on the church. What do we say to those folks who, A, have had a bad experience in church, or, and there are many people listening, we know from the letters and calls we get, who are have become Christians, made profession of faith in Christ, and who exist on parachurch ministry kinds of things. They are not members of a local church. And I think it's pretty clear from this broadcast that the way in which God cares for our souls and assures us of our salvation is through the preaching of the Word, through the administration of the sacraments, through other things such as prayer and fellowship, but also through having a relationship with a pastor.
Well, and that's why I think it's so critical, as I said initially, what do we tell those people who have these questions? You go to your pastor.
You get in church.
Yes. And what do we say for those who have become dependent on parachurches? That the parachurch is not the church.
Yep. And to say to pastors and elders, your ministry is spiritual, not physical. The deacons have a physical ministry.
They take care of the poor and the needy.
That's right.
And you're not a CEO.
You're not a CEO, and elders, relieve your pastor of his duties. So with Peter, he can repair himself to his study and devote himself to the word and prayer. Really, this is, if you're a pastor and you say, but I don't have time for this assuring ministry, I don't have time. Well, this is the most important thing. And if you're more interested in growing your church in terms of numbers than you are in assuring weak sinners week after week, then you're too busy for the things of the Lord.
This is where a Reformation approach is going to sound and feel very different from what most people are used to, because we're saying that we know we're converted through God's constant reassurance in the proclamation of the Word. We know of His reassurance of the waters of baptism, to the bread and wine at the Lord's table. And we know that because there's someone there with eyeballs and a voice to say to us, go in peace, your sins are forgiven.
In Christ's stead.
And that's why and how we know we're truly converted. Now, Mike, for a final thought.
Do you know for sure that you're born again? If you think the source of conversion is within yourself, something you did, I guarantee you, you'll always doubt whether you're saved. If you're still asking yourself, did I really sincerely walk the aisle? Was there insincerity and hypocrisy in my heart when I prayed the prayer? Then I promise you, you will continue to doubt your salvation. It's only when you realize that your conversion is a miraculous gift of God that you'll finally rest and be at peace. It's only by acknowledging God's act of salvation through Jesus Christ alone that you can rest in the knowledge that's founded upon the sure and eternal plan of the all-wise God who finishes every good work He begins. We thank you for joining us tonight for this broadcast of The White Horse Inn, and we hope you'll return next week as we continue our series on regeneration.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.